Thanks for joining us on Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle. We're here every weekend with messages intended to draw you deeper into God's Word. As you do that each week, you'll draw closer to Christ and know Him more.
As followers of Jesus, we long for the culmination of history to come, which is the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are. We are people who know Jesus to be the King, and we long for Him to be honored and recognized as King, and for Him to rule in a way that establishes righteousness and peace on the earth.
Here's Rich with the background for the lesson today.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. We're going to take up the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What hope there is in the promise that Jesus is one day going to return and take everything that is broken and make it whole, take everything that's turned upside down and turn it upside right, so that as we view our life, as we view all of human history, we know that God is a God who's in charge, and all the messes which were created by the fall of man, the curse that came upon us as a result, will one day be undone because Jesus Christ is going to take His rightful place as King upon the throne, and He's going to rule over all the governments of the world. He's going to bring peace. He is that Prince of Peace. So it is a great joy today to think about this future event to which all human history is moving. Let's open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter in anticipation of building and strengthening our hope in this future day of Jesus' return.
Last week, Kimberly listened to Pastor Josh's excellent sermon with our three-year-old granddaughter sitting in her lap. After settling into the chair together, Alexi whispered, "Gigi, my mommy says that I have a sickness." Kimberly looked at her and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What kind of sickness do you have?" She says, "Gigi, I don't know." And so then they sat together for another 10 minutes, and after 10 minutes, you know, Lexi got up to go see her mom and get some snacks to kind of keep her calm through the service, and Kimberly saw her talking with her mom in a little bit, and then she came back after a few moments to sit back in Kimberly's lap. And when she came back to Kimberly, she leaned over to Kimberly. She says, "Gigi, the kind of sickness that I have is called a cold." You know, I love that story for a number of reasons. One is that it's a really loving interaction between grandma and granddaughter, and those are always fantastic. Grandparents, love on your grandkids, feed into them the gospel, feed into them love and affection, encouragement. But the story, it's also kind of a parable that's filled with spiritual lessons as we think of it. The story tells of a little one who understands that she is sick. And she understands this not only because she feels some of the symptoms, because her mom told her that she was sick, and she believed her mom. For many who attend church, we don't know that we're spiritually sick. Many are not aware of the symptoms of spiritual sickness, of sin itself in the heart. And even when the Father gives testimony to us that we're sick, we still don't believe. And then the story tells us of a little girl who's curious then, once she realizes that she is sick, that she's curious about the sickness, and she goes to the authority that's in her life, her mom, to ask her more about it, to explain more about it, and her mom tells her. And then she receives that, she believes it. So often, again, when we fail to even go to the Father, once we realize something's wrong, we go everywhere else in the world to find out what's wrong with our insides. But we fail to go to the Father, the one person who actually can tell us. And then when the Father does tell us, when we open up the Word and He tells us exactly what's wrong, obviously, I'm not sure if that's exactly my problem. And then when she heard the very specific nature of her sickness, she also embraced it and then she confessed it. And oftentimes we look in Scripture, we deny the very sins that the Father tells us are raging through our heart, willfulness and pride, unbelief. We say, no, that's not really a big problem for me. And then if we finally do come to realize, yep, all that's true, all the Father says is true, we often don't confess it. We don't speak it with our mouths. So I love that story because of both the interaction, but also the spiritual lessons woven in. This morning, we open up our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter addresses this church. This church is endangered by false teachers and by skeptics. And the skeptics are making light of the soul sickness that believers in the church and the unbelievers outside of the church are experiencing in their life. And particularly, these false teachers are making light of the judgment that is to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to put an end to sin once and for all. He's going to have a righteous response toward wickedness and toward evil. This spiritual denial of sin and of judgment to come has plagued mankind really from the beginning of time. Jeremiah speaks of this when he speaks of religious leaders. God says, you know, these religious leaders who are supposed to talk about the soul sickness of the people, says, they dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious. In other words, here's this open, gushing wound that's just pouring out lifeblood, and they come along and they have a Band-Aid in hand. They say, oh, here. They dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious, as though it were a scratch, when really it's a life-threatening illness. And then they go on to say, peace, peace. In other words, health, health, when there is no health. They say, everything's fine with you. Don't worry about it. So it's only a scratch. And then later, God says through the same prophet, Jeremiah, says, for thus says the Lord, your hurt, it's incurable. In other words, you're going to die from this. This is terminal. And your wound is grievous. In other words, it is a trauma of such kind that there is no hope from human standpoint. The main idea we're going to trace through here is that God alone is on the right side of history. And as followers of Jesus, we long for the culmination of history to come, which is the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are. We are people who know Jesus to be the king, and we long for him to be honored and recognized as king, and for him to rule in a way that establishes righteousness and peace on the earth. As we think of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, we warn those who reject him and who reject specifically of his soon return. We warn them that, no, this is really going to happen, and if you are not found in Christ by faith, it's going to be terrible because you will be judged with the sin. And then also, though, while we're warning with a pleading heart, with even a mourning heart, a weeping heart toward this world that is under condemnation of God, we also think of this event and we rejoice with those who love him. We rejoice in this anticipation that this work of bringing us to completion, of removing sin completely from our souls, from our lives, will be one day absolutely completed and done. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So that's the main idea we're going to trace. It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we think of this idea, Peter wants us to know what we should expect to experience regarding the skeptic's persuasion. He wants us to know that all of us will feel the pressure of the skeptic's arguments, of the skeptic's ridicule rolling against our lives. In verse 4, you might just underline those first three words. They will say. Not they might say, but they will say. This is an absolute certainty to happen in the life of the believer. And who are the they of verse 4? Well, we look back one verse and we find in verse 3 that they are the people whom Peter refers to as scoffers who come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, the last days, when he says who will come in the last days refers to that period between the first advent of Jesus, when he comes to be born of a virgin and to suffer on a cross as a sacrifice for sin in order to bring forgiveness to sinful man. That period of Jesus' first advent, first appearing, and the time of his second advent, his second appearing, when he comes to bring a final judgment upon sin. So every moment between Jesus' first coming and his second coming are known as these last days. And beloved, we are in the last days. Peter was in the last days, and we are in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years now, but these days, Peter says, will absolutely be marked by outspoken scoffers. We can expect to run into them. We can expect to be influenced by them. In fact, we can expect that outspoken scoffers will enter even the church. And these scoffers will absolutely declare that it's ridiculous for us to think that this Jesus will come in power and might to put an end to sin, to judge sin in righteousness. As believers living in the last days, we look with eagerness toward this next great event that will bring all of human history to this great conclusion. This event is the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, And the second coming of the Lord is as central of an event in God's plan for mankind as the first coming of Jesus is. Both the first coming, where Jesus took on human flesh, born of a virgin, God becomes man, lives a sinless life, and then dies upon a cross, is buried and raised to life that third day, and then ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. All these events are past, but this next event that is coming, which is Jesus' return in the clouds and then ultimately to the earth, those events are all of equal significance. The second set of events is not sort of superficial, and maybe we should give some time, some attention to it as believers if we have a few spare moments. But the second coming of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel message and is absolutely essential to the Christian life and to our worship. Over and over again, the New Testament writers, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, urge us to think upon, to pray for, to love, to wait for, to stay awake for, to be ready for, and to long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The doctrine of the coming of Jesus, again, is not a secondary doctrine, but a primary one, a central one. To depart from belief in the second coming of Jesus is to depart from the good news. It's to depart from the hope of God that is presented to us in Christ. Let's read just a few of the verses, and these are only a few, but they are representative of what God says about the second coming, how central this event is to the life of the follower of Jesus. Paul, at the end of his life, says this: "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," that's the Lord Jesus, who is the righteous judge, "will award me on that day." That day is the last day of judgment. And not only to me, but he says he's going to reward this crown to all those who have loved his appearing. What is he saying? He says love is appearing because it's meaningful today and it's meaningful forever and ever and ever. And then Paul writes in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He says we're not part of this world. We're not citizens of this world. We're strangers here. We're aliens here. He says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior. With our life now up with God in Christ, we await a Savior who is the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. This world that's broken is not our home. And it's really important for us as believers never, ever to live as though this world were home. Everything gets turned upside down, especially in our worship, especially in our witness, especially in our joy in Christ, our faithfulness to Him. Everything gets turned upside down. And we start thinking that I'm making my life right here, right now, and this is the most important thing, because it's not. It's very short-lived. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. And then John the Apostle says this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." In other words, we're still in process. We're still growing into Christ's likeness. So what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. In other words, this work of God of sanctifying us and making us more and more like Jesus will be absolutely complete on that day. Because then we'll see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him, everyone who has this eager anticipation of His second coming, purifies himself even as He is pure. A central part of our growth in godliness is our thoughtfulness, our embrace of, our active remembrance and anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. And then Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, even those who crucified Him." In other words, believer and unbeliever alike, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. And then here's the response of the church: "Even so, amen." In other words, bring it on. And then at the end of Revelation, God says, "He who testifies to these things," that's Jesus, "surely, surely, certainly, absolutely, I am coming soon." And how did the reader who believes this promise respond? He responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Isn't that great? The early church would have one of the greetings of the early church when believers would see each other was the single word, "Maranatha." So one person would look at a believer and say, "Hey, Maranatha." And the other believer would say, "Hey, Maranatha." You know what Maranatha means? It means, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come." Isn't that a great way to make that part of our daily life and expectation together and to grow our fellowship. Let's try that out for a moment here. Greet you, and I'd like you to greet me back. All right? Maranatha. Yeah, wouldn't that be cool? Maybe try that out after church. Maranatha, because it brings to the believer's mind this truth that is absolutely central to our life, practically as well as eternally. Just as the coming of the Lord brings joy to the heart of the redeemed, this day will bring misery to all who refuse to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as King. Isaiah 13 is just one of the verses of the many, many, many that speak of the misery that falls upon the unredeemed, those who are living in unbelief at the time when Jesus returns. Wail, he says, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. And notice what he calls it. Think of this. He's referencing the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And again, I believe this is an expansive time, not a single event. But here's how he describes it. He calls it, it's cruel with wrath. It's cruel with fierce anger. And when the Lord comes, he's going to make the land a desolation, and he will destroy its sinners from the land. It's sobering. We read that. We weep because we all know people. If the Lord Jesus Christ returned right now, and he could, would experience the cruelty of God's wrath and the fierceness of his anger. And we know that we were in that category. It's not as though we're better than these folks. We're not. We were in that. And so on the one hand, we look forward to a joy, finally. There's an end to sin, an end to brokenness, an end to all this pain and suffering, and death is no more. But also, it's with a heart of sorrowful warning we bring to those who are not yet safe, who are not inside the ark. Believer, let us await with eagerness for the return of Jesus. This theme, it's so central to the revelation God gives us in Scripture. You know, the New Testament, it's comprised of 27 separate books. I mean, most of you know that. But did you know that of those 27, 23 of those books speak explicitly of the second coming of Jesus? And of the four that are not explicit, two of them are implicit. And three of those books are just one chapter long, Philemon and 2 and 3 John, and then there's Galatians. And Galatians and 2 John are implicit in discussing the second coming of Jesus. Is this event important for us to think about? It's not something that we sort of put our mind to when we happen to go to a prophecy conference once a year. This is something that God intends for us to have our minds dwell upon. As much as we dwell upon the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we dwell upon the second coming of Jesus, and we talk about it. It even affects our greetings to one another. And so let's wake up in the morning and ask the question, Lord, is today the day? Because it could be. I want to live with this expectation because it could be. It's the next event. Do you look forward to the day when Jesus brings an end to all that is evil, all that is wrong in this world, when Jesus establishes perfect peace and righteousness and worship and healing? You know, not long ago, I was thinking about my brother Jim, who's battling terminal cancer, and Kimberly shared a song with me by Stephen McWhorter. And as I listened to Stephen McWhorter sing about the coming of Jesus, just tears began rolling down my face. And there were tears of hope, and there were tears of joy, and there were tears of anticipation. And I just let me read some of the lyrics of that song. He writes, "Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray, come, Jesus, come. Does the brokenness of this world ever strike you and weigh so heavy? It's just, Lord, come. I'm ready. Just come, not in despair, but in hope. Come." He goes on to say, "Let today be the day." And I think that's the idea when we say, "Thy kingdom come." Let today be the day. Sometimes I feel I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. That's our anchor, is hope. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and to right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this whole thing around. Deep down, I know that this world is not home. Come, Jesus, come. One day he'll come and we'll stand face to face. What a vision. Come and lay it all down. There's our whole life, everything we're holding on to this world, we're going to lose at that moment. Let's lay it all down now. Come. Lay it all down, because it might be today. The time is right now. There's no need to wait. Your past will be washed by the rivers of grace. I love that. to think of whatever's happened that deserves judgment just washed completely away from us by these rivers of grace that Jesus provides. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt, to right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down, I know this world isn't home. So come, Jesus, come. Amen?
Amen.
You know, may we live like the five wise virgins with our lamps filled with oil and our wicks trimmed, ready for the bridegroom to come. Because when he comes quickly. And there's not time to get ready once he comes. And so let's be ready. Let's be awake now. While followers of Jesus love the thought of his appearing, the world just absolutely hates it. Mockers are offended by this doctrine. Scoffers know that this doctrine motivates many to turn from the world and ungodliness and to bow their knees to Jesus, and they don't like that, any nonconformity. So they come after this truth in particular with a vengeance. So Peter writes again in verse 4, they will say, and here's what they say about this doctrine, ha, where is the promise of his coming? It's a mocking statement, not a question. Ha, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What do they mean when they say, where is the promise of his coming? It's a pronouncement of ridicule. It's not a thoughtful interaction with the message of Scripture or the claims of Jesus. It's mocking laughter in the face of God. You say he's going to come and he's going to bring judgment upon sin. He promised that. Well, where is he? You know, we're out here sinning and nothing's going wrong. Nothing is hurting us. Where does this mockery come from? Well, it comes from a heart of unbelief, but I believe it's more even designed by Satan himself. You know, Satan hates this doctrine of the second appearing of the Lord Jesus, and we can understand why Satan would hate this doctrine. First, Satan wanted to be on the throne, and that day is going to show he's not. But even more than that, when Jesus returns, God's word tells us that he takes Satan and he binds him at the end of the tribulation. And he binds him up, and he's going to bind him, put him into this jail for 1,000 years. I wouldn't like the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus if I were Satan either. And then what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? God allows him to be released, and he has one last battle, one last rebellion. He inspires some who are born in the time of the millennial kingdom. They wage war against God, and they're immediately defeated. And then Satan is judged in finality. He's thrown into the lake of fire, which the lake of fire was actually prepared for him. And so when Satan reads and knows about the promise of Jesus, he really, really, really hates this truth, this idea, because he knows he loses big time.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray that this radio ministry encourages you to know Jesus more and more. And part of knowing Jesus more is thinking about his return, thinking about who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and thinking about his future reign. It's very difficult for us living in a world that's so busy and filled with so many responsibilities and so much activity to take moments and build our hope in the second coming of Jesus. So I want to challenge you this week, perhaps, that you would wake up in the morning and just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, is today going to be the day? Will I see Jesus today? And if you begin with that question, I believe it'll shape your thoughts throughout the day. I believe that this kind of expectation is one that God calls us to, and that really fills us with faith and fills us with hope and fills us with goodness that we need to face the trials that we will endure today. So tomorrow morning as you wake up, just simply talk to God and say, God, is it today? Will I see Jesus today? May God encourage you as you hope in his second coming.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website, where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.